I'm sorry I don't have slides to go with the sermon and all of that, but if you'd like to follow along in the passages that we're looking at this morning, it's kind of two together, which two passages that belong together. Chapter 24 of Luke, the final chapter of Luke, and Acts chapter 1, the first chapter of Acts. Both of written by the same author, you know, Luke, who was actually writing one long book in two volumes. And we're kind of straddling the two volumes, not only in his writing, but also in this day and period of time. So keep your fingers in both sections of the Bible if you wish to follow along. We read of the account of the women going to the tomb. The account of the resurrection and the ascension, what's called the ascension of Jesus into heaven, is framed by accounts of two beings dressed in lightning-like clothes. Okay, these are not white in the sense of Caucasian. These are white in the sense of the sun. Angels, a word which means messengers. Messengers, angels, don't appear in the Bible a lot. They show up when there's some cataclysmic or remarkable theological event taking place. And in this case, they show up twice in the course of 40 days, at the resurrection and then again at the ascension. And they're there to help humans kind of understand what's going on in amongst the unseen realities of our lives. In both appearances, the resurrection and also in Luke 24, the messengers, the angels, are kind of baffled by human behavior. And that's indicated by the questions they ask. They ask the women, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. And then in the next section in Acts chapter 1, they ask the men who have just seen their rabbi, their Jewish rabbi, disappear, float up into the clouds. They say, why are you looking into the clouds, men of Galilee? Okay, this Jesus, the way you saw him go, will come again. They seem, and the humans are equally baffled by the angels' questions. They seems to be, neither of them seems to understand what the other one is about. There's a disconnect between them. In the first appearance, the women come to the burial site. Okay, it's a graveyard, to anoint the dead body of Jesus, which is according to custom of the day. We understand why people visit graveyards. Okay, it's not to go see living people. Okay, you go to not really see dead people, and you can't say that dead people live there. I guess you say dead people dead there or something like that. I don't know. But they go there usually to deal with the dead. But the angels ask the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. The angels are baffled that the women are looking for somebody who's living in a graveyard. If you were going to look for me, you probably wouldn't go to the graveyard. At least not yet. Okay? You'd go to my house. That's where you look for the living. So the women are baffled by this statement. The angels are baffled that they're looking for the living among the dead. And when they go back, the women go and pack and they report to the other disciples. Sure enough, the disciples are a little bit baffled by this. Luke tells us the disciples did not believe the women, because their words seem to them like nonsense. There is a disconnect between humans and these two beings. Angels live in a reality that's unknown to us and unseen. The two angelic beings are mystified by the women looking for the dead body of somebody who's alive, and the women are mystified about the angels saying that the dead body is living. The angels tell the women, he told you he was going to do this. We read about it earlier on. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And the women, if they hadn't been so terrified, they probably would have responded to the angels and said, but, you know, dead people aren't alive. Between these two groups of people, the angels and the humans, the women, we probably would be a little bit more sympathetic with the women. We don't see dead people walking around, except in zombie movies, which we don't really believe are true. And consequently, it would be a natural reaction, a human reaction, to say that this whole story must be a misunderstanding. Or worse yet, a deception. Or just plain poppycock. It didn't happen. It's all made up. Even Paul had to address this later on to the Corinthians, many years later, people who said there wasn't a resurrection of the dead. This is a natural choice, a natural way of looking at things for humans who don't expect dead people to live, or lepers to be cleansed made healed at the touch of Jesus, or a Jewish rabbi to go floating up into the clouds. There are many things in the Jesus story that don't seem to make sense to human experience. And I sympathize with this. And I think Jesus sympathizes with it as well. I'm not saying he endorses it, but he understands it. He understands our limitations to see unseen realities. He will spend the next 40 days, Luke tells us, taking opportunities to tip the scales for us toward belief. Not only for the disciples, but also for us. Luke puts it this way in Acts chapter 1, which is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is about unseen realities. By that I mean things that are very real and very unseen. We have hints of these things in our own human life. Love is not something you pick up off the floor and put on the table. But it's very real. It's an unseen, but very real thing. As we read through the various accounts of what happened between the resurrection and the ascension, there are five areas that keep repeating themselves in Jesus' teaching and in the events. They are physical appearances of Jesus, specific accounts in which he is showing the disciples that he is truly alive. There is a calling to their attention of the scriptures, and also what he had said in his time of ministry, but also to the scriptures, what has been said before about the resurrection. There's the nature of the message itself, what the message of this death and resurrection means. This is called the gospel, the good news. It's that the forgiveness of sins comes through this death and resurrection. There's the giving of the Holy Spirit, mentioned several times, many times in the course of these events between the resurrection and the ascension. And there's also a lot of talk about the spread of the good news of the gospel to every nation and language group. So let's look at these. First of all, there are physical proofs that he repeatedly gave to the disciples. After the disciples had met Jesus, there's a story in Luke 24 of them meeting Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and we'll look at that a little bit later. Those disciples who had seen Jesus go back and tell the other disciples, reported that they had seen him. And in Luke 24, 36, we pick up the story. While the disciples were still talking about this, about these other disciples having seen Jesus, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It's me, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Wow, magic. A ghost can eat. No, a human being, a real person, can eat. In this appearance with the disciples, he seems to be trying to cover all the five senses practically. You know, touch and hear and see and smell and everything else. It's right there. And he even tasting and proved that he can eat a fish sandwich. Clear evidence that this isn't just a ghost or a dream. Other instances are found throughout the other four Gospels, the Book of Acts, and even into stories in the Book of Acts in which Jesus appears to Stephen and to Paul and to others in dreams. You may have heard of people having visions of Jesus in dreams. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that over 500 people had seen him during this period of time. But there's a second type of proof or prodding on to belief. It's the word he had spoken back when he was with them ministering, and also the scriptures. The angels had said this to the women. "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?" Then they remembered his words. So Jesus had said this ahead of time. And then Jesus goes on to, in various occasions, tell them to look at the scriptures. He accents this in kind of a practical joke on some of the disciples that we mentioned before, going the walk to the road to Emmaus. There's some disciples, not well-known ones, I guess. One of them's called Cleopas and the other two we're not sure of. They're walking along the road, and Jesus decides to catch up with them. This is after the resurrection, and be kind of incognito with them. Listen in on their conversation. And as they're talking about all of these things that have happened, he says, "Well, what are you talking about?" And they said, "Haven't you heard anything about Jesus?" And Jesus kind of feigns ignorance and says, who the heck is Jesus?" You know, kind of like that. And they explain that what had happened, and they're a little bit bummed out that this Jesus that they thought was going to be the Messiah got crucified instead. And then some women are saying that he's risen from the dead. And at this point in the story, you get the impression that Jesus can't take this joke any longer, which doesn't mean that he suddenly throws off his disguise and says, "Here I am," but rather this is what he says. He says, "How foolish you are. And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." You see, at the end of the conversation, the disciples, after Jesus did reveal himself by breaking bread in front of them, and it reminded them of the only thing we're called to observe, the Lord's Supper, they say to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" This is to say that he delayed a revealing of who he was to these disciples because something more important needed to be said. They needed to open their Bibles and read what the Old Testament had been saying about who the Messiah was going to be all along. That the Messiah is not only going to be a reigning king, but a suffering servant. Later, when he was with the disciples after this event, and he's given them all their physical evidences, just that we had read a little bit earlier, he says this to them, This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You can almost hear a little bit of holy impatience there in his voice. This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, basically meaning the Old Testament. His words and the words of Scripture are, open up your Bible and read about it. If you're somebody who does read regularly through Genesis to Revelation, you've seen this. You've seen page after page of things pointing to Jesus. The gospel writers verify a huge number of these. These scriptural references that pertain to Christ. You read them as you go through the Gospels, but they don't even scratch the surface if you actually get back and read those texts. At this point, I suppose that we could say, well, all of this stuff happened 2,000 years ago. And the argument could be that we haven't been there to see the nail-scarred hands or the feet or the consumption of a fish sandwich. But these disciples actually didn't have as much going for them as we do now. We have four Gospels. We have a demonstration of the movement which was based on this death and resurrection of Christ. We have amazing physical evidence, even more than what the disciples had. The four accounts in the Gospel, the writings of Paul, the church fathers or church founders who were close to all the events. They speak of the resurrection not only as being true, but being an essential element to who Jesus is. It's written into the creeds. We see an astounding and inexplicable explosion of acceptance of this humanly implausible testimony, the resurrection, a dead man living. This testimony was first made by the disciples who had, you remember, fled the scene at the arrest of Jesus. And later, they're going out fearlessly before the very powers that had crucified Christ less than 2 months earlier. Read it in Acts 2. And now they're basing their testimony on the death and resurrection of Christ. A determined testimony. Facing death themselves. Despite a strong hostility to this whole message, against the message of the resurrection by the opponents, no evidence was ever produced of a body. And it was certainly the religious and the political leaders who were opposing all of this who had the power and had the wherewithal to bring this up, to bring forth a body. And the fourth thing is that when you consider that from such an obscure area as Palestine, northern Palestine, a short-lived 3-year ministry of basically a rabbi who was still unknown to many people in the area during his time, that this could mushroom into the largest group of followers in the world, most of them testifying that they don't follow and hold to a religion, but rather to a person who was resurrected from the dead. Very well did Jesus speak of the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed that grows into a plant large enough for birds to perch in. When he says back in the Gospels at one point, just picture it. He's a little guy in an obscure part of Palestine with 12 followers. And he says to them one day, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. To say something like that is absolutely crazy. And yet we've seen it take place. we still have three areas to look at. There's the physical demonstrations that were to move the disciples and us towards an understanding of this. There's the scriptures and what Jesus said. And then there's the message, the good news, the word euangelion, where we get the word evangel or evangelical, meaning good news, not meaning people that support Trump or something like that. The word, the message, the good message, he speaks about it in, again, chapter 24. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. He told them, this is what was written, the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of this. You are witnesses of this evangel. So you are the evangelists. The essential message is that God accepts us by forgiving our sins. He no longer accepts us on the basis of us doing everything right, which we don't do, nor telling us to tell everybody else to do something right, which is both trying to be God over them and also being hypocrites in the meantime because we don't do everything right. We become right by Christ bearing the penalty of our wrong and bearing us all into the unseen reality of never-ending life, the resurrection. Peter preaches it in his first sermon in the book of Acts. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul preaches it in his first sermon in Acts chapter 13. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Both of these sermons followed a line of thinking in which they showed that David was dead in a tomb, and we know where his tomb was, but Jesus was alive. This kind of righteousness is linked not to us doing everything right, which we don't do, but to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul puts it later in Corinthians 15 this way: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So why is this proof of the resurrection or something that prods us on to belief? This message of the forgiveness of sins, that we are made right, made whole, that society is fixed, not through everyone doing everything right or telling everybody else to do what's right, but society, humanity, you and I are made right through forgiveness. Even on NPR, they're reviewing books about the power of forgiveness. There's a logic in this message that if things were forgiven, peace would be established. Now, I understand that the gospel demands this claim of forgiveness be made in Jesus Christ alone. And this is offensive to most people, maybe even to us a little bit. It's been embarrassing. We would like to think that there's enough grace in humanity, in our human natures, to accomplish rightness by grace without God. The problem is, I know me too well. The problem with us humans being the source of grace is that we're the source of the problem, the warfare that goes on in the world. And we will always tweak the rules a little bit of forgiveness when we are actually harmed or hurt. Putin does it, and so do we. We change the rules a little bit. Now, that's another whole sermon, I know, But having the forgiveness of sins, this grace held in the exclusive hands of God, will guarantee its steadfastness, its purity. It's set apart from grace with good reason. It's set apart as a God's grace, God's righteousness with good reason. God's grace is immovable, and he's already proved it by Christ paying the penalty in the past tense and rising from the dead. This message of the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ is the powerful message of healing the world. We in the church are both recipients, needy recipients, and humble proclaimers of this grace. And now we get to the two final repeated themes of this period, and we'll deal with them briefly. They have to do with people who have said they will follow Christ. The Holy Spirit and the preaching of the message, this gospel, the good news to all the nations. They're given to people who have assented a following of Jesus Christ, but the beneficiaries are not us, just us, but the beneficiaries are meant to be the entire world who don't follow him. This is what Luke writes, Jesus' words in Luke 24. This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. That's the Holy Spirit. And, again, following right on the heels of it, except in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells the disciples, not just the 12 disciples, but the whole community at that time, which consisted of men and women, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, the Holy Spirit indeed brings us comfort and wisdom and words to speak. But maybe the great oversight in the church is that the Holy Spirit is given so that we will be given power to be witnesses of the death and resurrection and its meaning, the forgiveness of sins, for the rest of the world. Let's not beat ourselves over the heads that we don't do a very good job at this, or beat one another over the heads that everybody else isn't doing a good job of this. Let's just ask the Holy Spirit to empower us, that we will be witnesses of what we have seen, unseen realities that we have seen. God's forgiveness of our sins. This verse that I read, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, is kind of Luke's table of contents in the book of Acts, because then the story in Acts just unfolds of this message being preached in Jerusalem, and then Judea, the surrounding district, and then treasonous Samaria, who had broken away from God, and then, of all things, what Jews considered at the time, preached to the dogs of the world, you and me, Gentiles. Now, I hope you didn't expect me to do a sermon without mentioning J.S. Bach. He held a position in Leipzig. It was a nice church position, but basically he was an obscure composer. He was better known as an organist, apparently very, very well known as an organist, but we didn't have recording back then, so we don't know about that. Not as a composer. Several of his greatest compositions, he never even heard them played. The Brandenburg Concertos, he sent that off kind of as a resume, hoping that a duke would hire him, and the duke didn't, or the count. St. Matthew Passion, undoubtedly one of the greatest works in the classical repertoire, was performed maybe 3 times, and people didn't like it, so he copied it out for a last time and put it on a shelf. Other works of his, laid in obscurity for the most part. He could never have conceived that one day all the European composers that followed, Mozart, Beethoven, Chopin, Stravinsky, all greatly honored this man and his work. They based what they did on what he'd written. No one gets past the first lessons of classical music without studying something and playing something by Bach. An obscure, people didn't even know him as a composer, in Leipzig, Germany. Jesus was just as obscure as Bach in his day. But he was not unaware of what was coming down the road. He started his ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus Christ is, what, 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times over, more than that illustration of Bach. He launches his final days, or in that his final days, launches the proof of his resurrection, the purpose of the death and the resurrection, pointing people to the scriptures, changing the gospel of the message, moving the message from you're right by what you do to you're right by the grace of God, and sticking it in the hands of people like you and me. The Bible has been, I think I missed a page when we were talking about scripture. The Bible has been sold in throughout the world. 3.9 billion copies of the Bible have been sold in the last 50 years. It's readily available. Testimonies of those who had seen Christ are in the historical record. But this was done because God had started a plan much earlier. He started a plan not just that he would bless people, but that he would bless people so that they would be a blessing to others. He blesses Abraham so that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we see this launched on Easter Day in a special way. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.